But we're in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we want to consider the Word of God before we sing and seek the Lord together. Come into this portion, we have had the Elijah's ministry has come to a close. We enter into Elisha's ministry, and it is full of instruction and lessons for us. So 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 8 before we pray, and just ask for the Lord's blessing on us tonight. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city of both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. Ending our reading at verse 23. Let's still our hearts in prayer, beloved. Let's all come before the Lord. Our God, we assemble this evening, thankful again for the day that we have enjoyed. We have experienced seen and unseen blessings, and we don't want to be negligent of lifting up our hearts in thanksgiving to Thee. We understand, however, that throughout this day we have sinned. We have sinned in thought, we have sinned in word, we have sinned in deed. And we pray that Thou wilt wash us and make us clean. We see much sin broadcast across our screens before our eyes in these days, much that grieves the heart. And it's very easy for us to begin to see and recognize the sins of others. And though we cannot bury our heads in the sand, and though we should not neglect or ignore what is going on in any way, yet at the same time we pray that as much as we can see the sins of others, We pray we might be able to see our own sin. So we pray that thou wilt give us a penitent heart this evening. And give us an awareness of the need of grace. The need of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. The need of the atonement. The need of all that we have in Christ to come and be with us and help us through our sojourn in this life. We are nothing without Christ. Oh, how poverty-stricken we are. And so, Lord, as we see a lost and dying world, and we see it act in all of its ignorance and blindness, we pray that thou wilt help us not just to stand back and to lament over it and in some pharisaical way, but truly to pray that God would have mercy upon this generation and show tokens for good through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So God be with us tonight. We're here to pray, and we pray the word will be an instrument to help us to that end, that we may seek the Lord and enjoy something of the sweetness of thy presence in this place. Thy people need a word from thee, and they need encouragement. They need their faith bolstered. We all do, Lord. The enemy comes in like a flood, and he seeks to cast us down and discourage us. We pray tonight that we might be lifted up and mount up on the wings of eagles, as it were, and know what it is to be in the very heavenly places with Christ, communing with our triune God. So draw near and help us and give us much of thy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You come to this portion of the Word of God, and you will find that it is full of helpful instruction. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But there are some of the historical sections that are particularly helpful and profitable when we glean over them. The life of Elijah comes to mind. We become early acquainted with the life of Elijah, generally as Christians. There may be portions of the Old Testament Scriptures that we don't get to or we don't read for a while. But the life of Elijah comes before us very early on. We begin to think about it and the great activities of this man and to think of what he achieved and the courage that he had and what the Lord was pleased to do through him. We, of course, learn also the weakness of man, the frailty of humanity, that even this giant of the faith can at times exhibit a weakness that makes him a man of like passions as we are. And so we are encouraged then when we think of him and all that he accomplished, James then says that we are to realize that Elijah was just like any of us, and yet he prayed, and God heard his prayer, and the effectual, the fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. Sometimes when there are great leaders, there is, of course, the vacuum that is left in their wake, and the feeling of loss, the sense that there's no one really to come in and fill the gap. And every generation, I think, feels that to some degree. We all have our particular individuals within our generations that just stand like Saul in a certain sense, which is maybe more positive than how Saul ended up, but standing head and shoulders above the rest. Men that God uses, individuals that God is very singularly blessing and using in his cause. But they come to the end. They eventually go the way of all men. And that generation that have learned to appreciate them begin to lament. Who is going to fill those shoes? Who's going to stand in that gap? You can perhaps think of individuals even now coming to your mind. Where are the characters like that person or those people? Has the world now been left devoid of such individuals? And I can think of them just as you can. And we wonder about that. But every generation tends to have the individuals that come to the fore. And we become guilty a little like Elijah, when we look at our generation and think that there only was one and there's no one else who will stand for God. But as Elijah himself had to learn, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee, 7,000 that God had recognized, and 7,000 that God no doubt was using in various ways, though not detailed for us in Scripture. However, we have Elisha. We have a man whom God is pleased to place his hand upon. He's very aware of his weakness, very aware that he is not Elijah. Sometimes the characteristics that we see God use, they're almost on display from the beginning. They have a certain personality. They have a certain way about them. There's just something distinct about them that sets them apart from others. And then that, in some way, can help us think that God broke the mold whenever he made that character, and there are very few like them, and we imagine that therefore they are very unique. But in Elisha we see it doesn't really matter so much. You don't have to have the precise characteristics. Elisha realized, look, I need a double portion. I'm not this man, and I need a special mercy from the Lord to enable me to do what God, he felt, was calling him to do, and the mantle that would come upon him. God is up to the task. He is able to take the weakest to confound the mighty, and is glorified so often when he does. And sometimes what we fail to see when we think of our giants and we think of those that have accomplished tremendous things, we fail to see the frail characters that they were when they just began, the timid nature that they possess. And I can think of a number of people who come to mind even now that I'll not go into all of them, but I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of reading the book or even meeting. I'm sure Dr. Cairns must have had Bill Woods here at some point. Did he? He did, yeah. He's bound to have had Bill Woods. And for those younger people and children who don't know much about Bill Woods, you should look up about Bill Woods, because he's just exactly the kind of person I'm describing right now. When he began life as a young person, there was not that brilliance that was emanating from him, either physically or academically. There was great weakness in all areas, and really it was even said to him in some kind of words, I'm paraphrasing, that he would amount to nothing. And yet God was pleased to use him, to make him what those in Brazil would end up calling the angel of the Amazon, and someone who almost single-handedly, through his pioneering work and vision and burden, was eradicating leprosy from a part of the world where it was much more prevalent than it was in other places, and yet to this day has almost had it all removed, almost single-handedly, through his vision and burden to help the Brazilian people. And the many souls that were saved and brought to Christ, and churches helped and planted because of the ministry of this man, entirely devoted to Christ. Well, he was a bit like Elisha. He had sat under the ministry of Dr. Paisley, and Dr. Paisley is more of the Elijah type character, and Bill Woods was sitting there, and he was more of the Elisha, the timid, the shy, not so brilliant, and yet just as brilliant in his own right in what he obtained, or achieved rather, for God. So we need to get that into our minds. God is pleased to use the weak to confound the mighty. And I don't want any of us, whether it be because of our age or because of our perceived lack of ability or differences from others, to imagine that God can't use me. That I'm different. I'm a quiet person. Again, how many times I have learned this and seen it even shown forth in individuals who have said to me that that's not me, that's not my kind of thing to be involved in certain aspects of God's work. And yet time rolls on, God gets their hearts, and they're thrown into some form of full-time service that they never could have envisaged for themselves. Well, as I say, Elisha was such a man. And at this stage, we find him with his own servant. He is rather, maybe not with all the positive qualities that Elisha had as he served Elijah, certainly has its own lessons for us, that there is a need for a deep spiritual work to be wrought in every heart. And it's not just through the influences of good people that we can be saved and do a work for God. There has to be that work in our own hearts where we are truly wrought upon by the Spirit of God. The occasion is that of the king of Syria seeking to engage in warfare against Israel. And as he makes his plans to make that engagement, you find as you read through the passage, he is frustrated because time and time again he is unable to meet with with Israel and to engage in battle, because it appears that no matter what he plans to do, they're always a step ahead. And his thought is, as verse 11 says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy among us? Someone is giving away our plans. Someone is working against us from within. And then the news comes, no, not so. We're all for you, but there's a problem. There's a man in Israel And it doesn't matter what you think. Even in your bedchamber, he knows exactly what you're plotting. And he's able to give fair warning for what comes about. So then they turn their attention to this particular individual. The devil always likes to put focus upon where the Lord is using men, where he is endeavoring to, where he may be particularly bestowing his blessing upon some individual, and turn his attention there. And it is in verse 17 where we find just a few words I want to hone in upon this evening. We read in that verse, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Three words, open his eyes in verse 17. Open his eyes. This is the prayer of Elisha for his young servant. Open his eyes. Open his eyes. He's not concerned about all the threats of the king of Syria and his host, but he simply wants this young servant to learn something and to have this memorable experience where God opens his eyes. And as much to teach us, you can meditate upon it in various ways. And before we pray, we want to think about it in a number of ways. First, we must open our eyes in salvation. We must open our eyes in salvation. Elisha had not the power himself to open the eyes of a servant. He turns in prayer and he asks God to open his eyes. Even this eminent prophet shows his dependency on God when he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. Right there we have a reminder that none of us, even the greatest of us, possess the ability to open the eyes of men. Even the great evangelists and preachers of the past and the manifold evidence of the work that their ministry was engaged in and the souls that were saved, not one has ever possessed the power to open the eyes of men. Now we know this. We know it in our heads. But we need to be reminded of it regularly, because we prove that we are against what we know when there is this deep-seated feeling in our hearts that certain individuals are beyond hope, or that salvation is something that will never occur in particular quarters. You've felt it, I am quite sure. You've come to a point at times where you feel like this will never happen. These eyes will never be open. And yet, all that just defies what we really believe, that it is God that opens eyes. Jesus himself, the Messiah, is the one who is particularly set apart to be the one who will open the eyes of the blind. You remember the language of Isaiah chapter 42, which gives us insight into his ministry. Isaiah 42, and verse 1 begins, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And you read on, and you come to verse 7, that he will, we'll read from verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, to open the blind eyes. Christ has been given this particular ministry of opening blinded eyes. It is therefore incumbent upon the church to recognize this exclusive and primary place that our Lord Jesus has in working sovereignly upon the natural blindness of men. Again, when Elisha prays for his servant, he is exhibiting this dependence upon one greater than himself to do a work he is simply incapable of doing. And in all the work of God, when we think particularly about the need for souls to be saved, we must continually remember that God alone opens eyes. The problem is not a want of particular oratory skill. It's not in some other aspect that is missing in our services or something that needs to be removed from our services or whatever criticisms that might come from men. If souls are to have their eyes open, legitimately opened, it must be a work of God. And that brings us then to depend upon God, just like Elisha did, to be people of prayer, particularly in this area. Now, we know it ourselves. Our own testimony reminds us of the reality of this. There was one time where we just simply could not see. You couldn't see. People could tell you. McShane speaks of this in his testimony hymn, Jehovah Said, Can You? I mean, there were those that would tell him about the glories of the gospel. And we've all had that experience of people trying to witness to us, trying to get across to us how important it is that we are saved and we understand the gospel, but they make no headway. We can't seem to get it into our minds and hearts, the importance of the gospel. And perhaps some more than others here can have very clear memories of years or at least months and weeks of just wandering in darkness and not seeing the importance and significance of the gospel. Some of our children perhaps have gone through years of knowing it all in their heads, but they haven't really seen it. Their eyes haven't been opened. Then, as some of you no doubt can testify, something occurred. A verse that you knew became a living text in your life. As if God was speaking directly to you, making the word quicken something within you that was never alive before. I'm reminded of the testimony of my uncle, one of my mom's brothers, and he had been brought up in the gospel. As a child, he would have been under Dr. Cairns' ministry before he came here. And he had faithful Sunday school teachers, and he had parents that taught him the Word of God, and he knew the Scriptures. And he went on without any sense of understanding or any commitment to Christ, and he entered into the world and gave his heart and life to the world entirely. Then at a certain stage of his life, in 2001, he was probably in his early 30s at the time, and things began to unravel in his life. Certain things were going wrong. He ended up, he had to stay and live with his younger sister. And she had just recently, a couple of years prior to that, either come to Christ or given her life afresh to Christ, whatever the need was, but she had gotten right with God, we may say. And there he was sitting there one night in the home, and the discussion comes round about the things of God. My aunt, not particularly skilled in evangelism, but just this wonderful opportunity opened up and began to talk, and she quoted one of the verses that she was able to remember. She quoted Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And as she quoted that text to him, conviction hit him right there. Immediately. Something that was not prior, there was no evidence of prior to that moment. No interest, no concern, no burden, but just being unsettled in his life, things beginning to just unravel a little bit. But sitting there talking, just immediately, in his own language, I remember him saying, it hit me like a ton of bricks. And right there, sitting in that living room, got down on his knees and cried to God to save him. But this is not man. This is not man's power. This is God. He is the one who opens eyes as and when he sees fit. And we know, as I say, from our own testimony, but we also must be aware of it in relation to others. It's so important. This was part of the ministry that was given to the Apostle Paul when he was told to go and minister to the Gentiles. And as he accounts his testimony, particularly in Acts chapter 20, is it 28 verse 16? I'm just wondering if I've got the right. I don't think that's right. Maybe 26. Well, I've got the wrong reference here, but I think I can find it. Yeah, 26 verse 18. Mistyped it, but as he has given his testimony before Agrippa, in verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is what Christ told Paul on the day of his conversion. He's going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Now, of course, this isn't in his own power. This is through the ministry of the gospel that was committed to his charge. But we are all then in this place. We have to have this realization in every ministry in which we are involved, or whether it comes down to individuals in our families, that only God can open eyes. Every single person you want to see saved, their names have to be offered up to heaven specifically in this way. God, open their eyes. Only God can do it. And God is well able, as we see here. Open his eyes. That's the prayer. Open his eyes. And this must be our prayer also. Someone on your heart needs to be saved. This is the prayer. Open his eyes. Open his or her eyes. We must open also our eyes in maturation. Not only in salvation, but maturation. I'll just be brief with this. Part of when we're saved, that part of our experience as believers is that there is this ongoing growth. Every one of us needs to be growing, advancing, gaining more understanding, learning more, more about ourselves, more about our own sin and fallen state, more about our own besetting sins and our need for grace to overcome them. More about the gospel, more about what Christ has accomplished for us, more about the significance of his atoning work, his person and his work. Understanding all of these things, we need to have our eyes opened. And it wasn't all that long ago I was mentioning this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you find in the apostles' prayers, the Apostle Paul's prayers for the churches, that this becomes a key part of his prayer for the people of God, that they would have their eyes open. Just one reference, Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's not an observation, that's a prayer. He's not saying that the eyes of their understanding have been enlightened, he is praying that they would be enlightened. He is looking for them to grow, to advance. This is pastoral concern for the people of God. They need to mature. They need to grow. They need to advance. The last thing the Christians should do is stay stagnant in their knowledge. They have to have their eyes open. There's more they need to see. More they need to learn. Do you ever go through a period where you're coming to church and you're not getting anything from it? You're not seeing anything. You're not feeling. You're not seeing your sin. You're not being convicted. You're not seeing the glories of the cross and not being encouraged. Maybe it's the preacher at times, but maybe it's your own soul, your own heart, the lack of your eyes being open, a lack of a prayer even, your eyes would be open. Of course, it is incumbent upon spiritual leaders to pray this for those over whom they lead and encourage and teach the Word of God. Sunday school teachers, this is a prayer, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened for those children before you that are saved. Profess faith in Christ, not just to have Sunday school simply for the purpose of them going through classes and saying we have Sunday school, but actually having the purpose where their eyes are opened week after week, learning more, understanding more, learning things that will stand by them for the rest of their lives and make them stable as Christians. But then, of course, we must open our eyes in expectation, and this is really the encouragement of this passage. We must open our eyes in expectation. The passage deals with the sight, and even in relation to the enemies, Elisha will pray that they would be smitten with blindness, verse 18. Lord, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. That was a curse. That was a judgment from God. Elisha prayed upon the enemies of the Lord's people. But this is not what we are to experience. I fear at times we are smitten with a blindness that we don't see. And this is part of the problem, especially of spiritual blindness. Physical blindness, you can convince a man that he can't see. blind people, people who don't have the physical capability of seeing. No, they can't see. They're aware of it. But in the spiritual realm, it is very difficult to get people to understand that spiritually they can't see. As far as this young man was concerned, all that Elisha said was present was not there. He couldn't see it. The hosts that were there, the horses and chariots, he couldn't see any of it. As far as he was concerned, it wasn't there at all. Elisha could see it. He was completely at peace. He had no concern whatsoever because this man could see, but his servant could not. And Christians, very much, you can see a distinction in Christian living in this way as well. There are some Christians who live like they can't see. Everything is impossible. Nothing's ever going to be in their favor. Everything is against them. God's incapable of doing what they need them. He needs them or desires them to do or whatever. There's all this negativity. We're like this young man who has not yet learned that there's no limitations with God. To have our eyes opened is to alleviate fear. To have our eyes opened is to alleviate fear. You can see that in the beginning of his answer in verse 16. He answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Do you believe that? I don't think the church believes that now. That's why we're so negative. That's why the dispensational idea, the thought of the world's getting worse and things are coming to a climax of judgment and awfulness, and there's no sense of optimism about the future whatsoever. And they're so sold into a certain way of viewing the negativity that they see in Scripture, which I don't believe is there. Because men get worse, because things get worse, in no way causes us ever to believe that God is getting weaker. The church always ought to have a sense of optimism, a sense of belief that Christ has not died in vain, and that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And though you have an army of people today who rise up and have not even a facade of Christianity, that in the last 100 years in this land particularly, and Britain and places like it, there has been this massive radical drift where you can't even name the name of Christ without ridicule. And so it's removed the chaff from the church, and the remnant remain, staying true to the Lord, seeking to. But as you see the army increase and advance, and all the barren statistics come out about how young people are going away from the faith and the church is getting smaller and all of this kind of thing, you see, more is with them than with us. And we are a blind church. We're just like the young man. We don't see. And maybe you're sitting tonight and you're saying, "Well, it's all very nice what he's saying, but he's wrong. I mean, there are all these people against us. The politicians are against us. The wave of momentum in the culture is against us. The atheistic ideologies are against us. The socialistic ideas are against us. Everything is against us. It's all, and there's more of them than there are of us. And we're just like Elisha's servant. We can't see." And the prayer that I was thinking about tonight before I came, "Lord Jesus, would you pray this for us? Open their eyes. Open their eyes. I can't see it. We cannot see it. We have a defeatist attitude. We don't say it, but we act like it. We think like it. Language that comes from our lips seems to give only greater evidence of where our hearts are. So, okay, the work of God has had its trials, it's had its ups and downs, but it's always had that. Always. There's never a time where it's not, except in the periods of revival, which saints have labored for years to see, looked for and longed for, and there are generations that never really saw much, but they laid a foundation and they maintained the fidelity, and God was pleased to build upon their faithfulness in a day that they did not see for themselves. We must have our fears removed. We have to. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." The church is just so depicted by this young man. The young man. Oh, the immaturity is intimated even there, isn't it? He doesn't know. And the Lord Jesus would say to us tonight, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." How else can you motivate a handful of men to go out and try and take over the world with a message? To turn the world upside down? How can it be that you can motivate them to believe in the worth of that endeavour? To give up everything in their lives, all their jobs and homes and comforts and reputation, give it all up. And ultimately, for the vast majority of them, their lives. Give it all up by declaring to the world this message. How do you motivate them unless you have gotten them to understand that they that be with us is more than what's over there? That we're greater than our enemies. Is that not then the significance of "I am with you always"? Is that not the significance of the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit, the triune God, will never leave us, abiding with us forever, that we may engage in this labor with an expectation that one with God is a majority. To have our eyes open is to alleviate fear. To have our eyes open is to elevate faith. It must grow. This is what he needed. He needed to have his faith expanded. He needed to see what prior to this he could not see. And he saw, verse 17 says, and he saw. God answers prayer. Maybe this is the prayer then for us tonight. Yes, there are those that are upon our hearts that need to be saved. We need to pray for them that God would open their eyes. And there needs to be an increase in maturity among the people of God. I need to pray that as well. But maybe the prayer really tonight is for ourselves. Open our eyes in expectation. Alleviate our fears. Elevate our faith. Help us, Lord. Help us. This is the need, beloved. This is the need. I trust the Lord will help us. And even as we sing tonight, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears." May the Lord help us.